Well, I'm glad to see so many of you back after our Easter break. And it definitely feels like there's something missing when we don't get together, right? today, our lesson has to do with perspective. And it was a subject I was first introduced to when I was 6 years old. I grew up in a small town in South Georgia, which had an Air Force base. And when Will and I got married, we moved to Charleston, where we raised our family. And 23 years later, we arrived on Edisto. So imagine my surprise when I came to a Trinity breakfast, and sitting across from me was the son of the man who had taken me up on my first airplane ride. His name, that was Demi Howard, and his father was Bevo, who was an aerial, a pilot.
Stuntman, yes,
that's right. Uh-huh. But for his daughter's six-year-old birthday, he took her friends up in his airplane, and we flew, and he flew us each over our houses. And I remember looking down and seeing my house that I thought was so big. It was tiny. And there were my parents on a field of green waving to me. And they were just a speck. And these were larger-than-life parents. So I tell this because we have a tendency to make our problems big and our God small. But it's all a matter of perspective. Today, we're going to fly high and get the true perspective, the heavenly perspective that is a game changer when we're faced with challenges that threaten to overcome us. Now, there are two subjects that go into getting a heavenly perspective that God the Father intends us to have. Those two subjects are knowing what belongs to us as believers, and resting in confidence that what belongs to us is more than enough to meet the challenge. Now, I came to the conclusion that you first must know what you have to be confident in it. So only when you have confidence can you rest in what Jesus has already done. So today, we're going to explore what belongs to us as believers. So you are all at Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to discover what Paul prayed for us, the church, to understand. Now, years ago, I memorized this prayer, and I would pray it, but I had only a surface understanding of what I was asking for. I don't know about you, but I tend to pray a list of things that I want to get into my life and things that I want to get out of my life. But that's not what Paul prayed for. Here's his prayer, and we're going to take it apart so we have more than a surface understanding. Verse 17, Paul prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Let's stop there. Paul was asking for wisdom and revelation knowledge of Christ. Paul knew that what he needed to understand was what had already been given to us, just as he had come to understand what had been given to him. Paul received revelation knowledge from the ascended Christ that God's provision in Christ was out there. What he wanted to know was what that provision was, so he could tap into it by faith. The same is true for us. To that end, Paul prays for us, the church. In verse 18, Paul prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. Let's stop here. In some Greek manuscripts, the word understanding is translated cardia, heart. So Paul was speaking of the eyes of our heart, not your natural eyes. Paul prays that the eyes of your heart be open to what God has given. He prays that the heart of man be enlightened, because what you see with the eyes of your heart will dictate what you eventually see in your natural life. That's really important. What you see with the eyes of your heart will dictate what you eventually will see in your natural life. That means you need revelation knowledge like Peter had when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven." By that he meant that Peter did not get understanding through his natural senses, not through his natural eyes, but it was revelation knowledge straight from the Spirit of God to his spirit, Peter's spirit. Now, while there is much worldly knowledge that a Google search engine can pull up, it's not the same as the knowledge that Christ brings of truth. Paul goes on to say in the next two verses, and I'm going to read from the King James Version, what this wisdom and revelation knowledge was that the church needed to know. Verse 18, "That you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe." Okay, three things the body of Christ needs to know: his calling, his riches, and his power. Now, the first thing Paul prays about is his calling, that you may know the hope of his calling. Notice whose calling it is: his calling. Some translations imply that it's our calling. And quite honestly, that's how I read it for years. But we don't have our own calling. We don't have our own ministry or our own anointing. God the Father gave Jesus a calling, and we have no calling outside of Christ. The hope of that calling that Paul speaks of is basically the inner vision of our heart that sees what the Father has given Jesus, who then turns around and shares it with us. When you accept Christ, you become one with him. You are in him. Your spirit is joined to his spirit. Jesus is the Father's only heir. But because you are in him, your spirit is joined to his spirit. You are joint heirs with Christ, and as such, you share his calling. The King James translation is the one that makes it clear that it's Christ's calling, and because we are one with him, he shares his calling with us. Since we are to share the calling of Christ, that begs the question, what is the calling of Jesus? Jesus is first called to be both king and priest, a king priest. Since we are in him, Jesus shares his calling with us to be king priest. And indeed, in Revelations 1, verse 6, it says that Jesus has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So we are a kingdom of king priest. At the house of Zacchaeus, Jesus speaks directly to what his calling is when Zacchaeus proclaimed his allegiance to Jesus. Luke 19, verse 9. "Today salvation has come to this house, because he, Zacchaeus, is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." We share that calling by preaching the gospel, what we now call the Great Commission. But his calling was not only to seek and save the lost. His calling didn't stop there. 1 John 3, verse 8, tells the purpose of his calling. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." Here it is. "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and we also share in that calling. Three things in his calling, probably more, but that's enough to get us started. that we share in. We're called to be king priests. We're called to seek and save the lost by sharing the gospel. And we're called to participate in the destroying the works of the enemy. Now, the second thing in verse 18 that Jesus shares with us is his riches. Why did God give us riches? When Israel was delivered out of Egypt, they were instructed to collect 400 years of back wages. So the Egyptians handed over their gold, their silver, their jewelry, their garments as Israel left Egypt. What were they to do with all that wealth? There were no malls out there in the desert, no stores. There was no place to spend the money. What were they to do with these riches? Well, the wealth was for the tabernacle. To fulfill the calling of Christ, there needs to be riches, not poverty. And that is what God supplies. Like a parent who sends his child fully equipped on a wilderness camping trip, our Father gives us all the resources to ensure our success in a fallen world. Those resources are found in the realm of the Spirit, which you share with Christ. So bottom line, to fulfill his calling, we must have the resources to do that. Everything we need has been put in your born-again spirit, but you have to see it to experience it. That is why Paul prays that we have wisdom and revelation knowledge. It takes seeing the resources to fulfill his calling. However, that's not all that's needed. We need power to use the riches to fulfill the calling. Verse 19, Ephesians 1, verse 19. It speaks of his power. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Exceedingly greatness in Greek is actually one word, megathos, that can be translated beyond mega. It's more than you need. So that's the kind of power we share. But exactly what power is it? The next word is dunamis. What word do you get from dunamis?
Dynamite.
That's right. It's inherent power. For example, the atom has inherent power inside of it. But not until man learned to split the atom was the inherent power of that atom released. And what did that do? The atomic bomb. So Paul goes on to say, according to the working of his mighty power. Working is another Greek word for power, energeion. It's where we get the word energize. So here Paul speaks of a release of energy. And finally, Paul uses another Greek word, kratos, which means ruling power. It's part of the word democrat. Demo is Greek for people. Kratos, power. So it's the rule of the people. So this fourth word is used to describe the power to raise Jesus from the dead. It's a ruling power. It took four Greek words for Paul to define the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Megathos, dunamis, energeion, kratos. You'll forget all of those, I am sure. I will too when I put this down. But the point is, the power that that the Father gave Jesus was so great that it took that many words to describe it. And that's the power that Jesus shares with us. Do you know that it took more power to raise Jesus from the dead than it did for God to create the universe? How did God create the universe? Turn to Psalm 8. But now I want you to keep your finger in Ephesians 1, okay? Because we're coming back. How did God create the universe? How did the galaxies with the stars, the moon, and planets come into being? Psalm 8 tells us. Psalm 8, verse 3 says this: When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. God created the universe with his fingers. However, it took all the strength of his arm to raise Jesus from the dead. Turn to Psalm 77. Psalm 77, verse 15. Thou hast with thy arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Now, why did it take more power to raise Jesus from the dead than it did for God to create the universe? There was no opposition when the universe was created, but all the demonic forces of hell were marshaled to keep Jesus in the grave. Now, you may think that the psalmist didn't really mean that God used his fingers to create the universe and his arm to raise Jesus from the dead. That could be so, but tell me, what has more power? The finger or the arm? The point scripture is making, and we don't want to miss this, is that the power required to raise Jesus from the dead was greater than the power that brought all the universe into being. So, continuing on in Ephesians 1, verse 20, Paul says this about that power. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus is seated because his work is finished. There were no chairs in the temple or tabernacle, and the priest who ministered there never sat down because the law was always demanding performance. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, the Father seated him. The first recorded words of Jesus at age 12, when his parents found him in the temple, amazing the leaders there with his knowledge of scripture, he said to his parents, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" His business was to do the will of the Father. It was to save a crying, sighing, dying world, to save you and me. From the cross, Jesus didn't shout, "Almost finished." No, he shouted, "Finished." The Hebrew word was tetelestai, which means paid in full. All the work of salvation had been done. He had finished his Father's business. The only thing left is for us to receive the finished work by speaking and acting in accordance with the word God gives. The Old Testament redemption chapter is Isaiah 53, and it begins this way: Who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The report is the gospel. Now, we all want to experience the power of God in any particular situation we have before us. But Isaiah asks this: Do we believe God's report? Do we believe the moment that we pray that the thing we have asked for has been given? The instruction from Jesus' own mouth is recorded in Mark 11, 24. So turn there. Mark 11, and hold your finger in Ephesians. Mark 11. Uh, And I have to say, this is where a lot of believers miss it. They don't believe the moment they pray. They believe when they see it. Of course, we are to believe. This is what Jesus says. Verse 24, Mark 11, 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Do we believe that we are healed before it manifests? Do we believe that we have the provision before it shows up in this natural realm? Do we believe that we have it the moment we pray? Or do we believe it when we see it, like Thomas? There was a scripture that says, the other disciples therefore said to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. So he, Thomas, said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Okay, Thomas. Okay, Thomasina. You have got it backwards. God's mighty arm of power is available. But if we are not speaking and acting in accordance with God's report, then there is no release of power. Back to Ephesians 1, verse 21. Ephesians 1:21 tells us that Jesus is far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Everything in this world has a name. Cancer has a name. Poverty has a name. Every disease has a name. Jesus is above all names. In fact, we're told he is far above every name. Do you believe it? Sad to say, there are unbelieving believers. We may say that we believe that, but when push comes to shove, our thoughts, our words, our actions, and even our countenance tells the real story. Continuing on in Ephesians 1, verse 21. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Did you know that our spirit can be in two places at once? Our physical body cannot be in two places at once, but our spirit can. Our spirit is in our mortal body, but it is also seated with Christ in heavenly places. So at this very moment, you are seated with Jesus at the right hand of the Father. The right hand is the place of power and honor. You have the same raising from the dead power that raised Jesus on the inside of you. You may say, but I don't feel powerful. In fact, I feel powerless. That is because you haven't understood what you have, what belongs to you. You need revelation knowledge that comes straight from God. That's why Paul prayed this prayer for us. He lived into this truth to the extent that when stoned and left for dead, he got up, walk to the next town and preach the gospel. Raising from the dead power. Another thing, if you were to say, I feel powerless, is indicative of walking by your feelings. The power of God is in your spirit. You can't see your spirit. You can't feel your spirit. You can only access your spirit by faith. As a believer, you walk by what you know and not by how you feel. Your spirit is in charge, or it should be, and your soul and body are to take its marching orders from your spirit that's been enlightened with the truth God speaks to your soul, to your spirit. Jesus is the head. We are the body on earth. Now, the head is not rolling around on the ground. The head is above the body. What's below the body? The feet. That is where God has put all things. Not just some things, all things. There is a divine order that flows down from the head, that's Christ, to us, the body. We are not under circumstances when we have the heavenly perspective. Circumstances are under our feet. In Psalms 91, we are told that believers will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. It was a common practice in the days referenced in the Old Testament for the conquering king to put his foot on the neck of the enemy before dispatching them to their final reward. This was to show how completely defeated they were. Turn to Joshua chapter 10. And you don't have to keep your finger in Ephesians anymore. We took that prayer apart. Joshua chapter 10. Israel fought a battle with five kings as they took the land promised them by God. These kings were leaders of cities allied against Israel, securing what had been divinely promised them. Their armies were defeated, and what happened next is very symbolic. Joshua 10, verse 16. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makkedah." So Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." Now, these five kings of the earth attempted to thwart the plan of God. Just as a stone was rolled over the tomb of Jesus and guarded by soldiers, the fate of the five kings was sealed. There are earthly kings today that fight against us receiving what God has already promised. The fate of these earthly kings of sickness, lack, division, disease, poverty, depression that fight against us, their fate has been sealed, just like the fate of the five kings hidden in the cave of Makkedah. Drop down to verse 22. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out the five kings to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war, "Watch while I put my foot on their necks and kill them." Oh, wait, he didn't say that. What did he say? No, he said, "Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. We often pray as though God is the one to put his foot on the neck of the enemy. But God has called us to do that. This is a picture of what we are empowered to do because of the victory won by Jesus. Jesus has defeated the kings of the fallen earth, but they have not yet been removed from the earth. Until Jesus returns and there is a new heaven and a new earth, Jesus is calling us to put our foot on the neck of the defeated enemy that attempts to thwart the promise God's made to us. We misunderstand when we ask God to do what he calls us to do with the power and authority Jesus shares with us. In this shadow or type, the chiefs of the men of war, they are us. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterwards, Joshua smote them and put them to death. He hung them on 5 trees until evening, but at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set great stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this day. Now, the next verse tells us that Joshua also defeated the city of Makkedah, since the king of Makkedah was complicit in the attempt to subvert God's plan, as he had been the one to hide the 5 kings. Scripture says that the accounts that are found in the Old Testament are pictures or types that we can learn spiritual truths from. So what can we learn from this account in the book of Joshua? When the earthly kings of the fallen world come against you and the promises God has given you, use the authority Jesus restored to us. Your tongue, loaded with the word of God, is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can dispatch the enemy. That is, if you use your sword, if you use your tongue to speak God's word. Jesus walked the earth clothed in the full armor of God. It was the reason that the mob in his hometown could not throw him off the cliff. Luke 4, verse 30 says, "But Jesus, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Did you know that there was only one time that Jesus took off that armor? Do you know when that was? The day he was crucified. He let the scourging and the crucifixion take place. When Jesus spoke of his life and the death he was to die, he told his disciples, "No one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father." When he rose on the third day, he took up the armor again, but Jesus didn't put it on. He is the whole armor of God. He is the Word seated at God's right hand. What did he do with the armor? Jesus turned, gave his armor to all of us who would believe and who would put it on. Now, how do you put on the armor of God? You put it on with the word, by allowing the word to become so much a part of you that it cannot be taken from you. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Now, in the Greek language, there are 2 different words for the word. One word is logos, the written word of God, the entirety of the word. The other word is rhema, the spoken word, the communicated word, the quickened word to your heart, the word that actually gets in you. In this verse, faith comes by hearing the rhema word of God. You know, often people mistake an intellectual knowledge of the logos, the written word, as faith. But just intellectually reading and knowing a verse in the Bible does not mean that you have faith in that word or that it's going to do any work in your life. True faith is born when you have a revelation of a spoken word, a rhema word that God reveals to your spirit. It's that aha moment. It's that moment when the elevator goes up and the doors open. It's when the Spirit of God speaks to your heart and you know it's yours. The rhema word comes from the logos word, so there's great value in knowing the written word. I like to think of it as the native language of the Holy Spirit. And it sets the stage for you hearing the word specifically tailored to your need. It was hearing the rhema word that enabled Peter to walk on water. He said to Jesus, "If it is you, Jesus, bid me come to you on the water." Jesus' reply was a single word, a spoken word, a rhema word, "Come." And Peter climbs out of the boat. He walks on the water. But to be totally accurate, he was really walking on the rhema word, the spoken word, "Come," that he had heard. Jesus is the logos, but out of the logos comes the rhema, specifically to Peter, "Come." Now, if his other six companions, I think it was that number, in the boat, had said, "Hey, let's walk on water like Peter is doing," they would have sunk like a boat anchor. The reason is they had not received the personal revelation of that single word, "Come." Turn to Matthew 4. After the baptism of Jesus, we're told that the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And there we learn the first temptation of the enemy. Verse 4. Matthew 4, verse 4. "If you be the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he, Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, we know that you can't live on a diet of stone, but sometimes there are situations that seem as though we're eating rocks instead of bread. So what turns impossible situations into bread? Look at the word "word" in the second part of this verse. "But on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In Greek, it's not logos, it's rhema. Many times when Christians have a need, they start quoting every scripture verse that they can remember intellectually. Every scripture verse from the logos. But that's not faith. We're to live by every communicated word, every revealed word, the rhema word. It was the rhema word that Caleb and Joshua heard. It's what enabled Caleb to vigorously declare to fearful Israel that the giants are bread for us, their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Caleb and Joshua, they had the heavenly perspective. They were the only two of the 2 million in the first generation that left Egypt to enter the promised land. 40 years of wilderness wandering could not steal the rhema word from them. It belonged to them, and because it had a secure place in their heart, it had its fulfillment. To follow their example, we need to get a heavenly perspective. We need to hear that rhema word like they did. Getting a spoken word quickened to us from the written word puts us on the path to victory. In Luke 1, verse 37, it says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And the Amplified Classic Translation really makes it even more clear. It elaborates, "For with God nothing is ever impossible, and no word from God shall be without power or impossible of fulfillment." the point the Holy Spirit is making is the need to get that spoken word from God that speaks directly to the situation you are facing. When you do that, you have gotten the heavenly perspective. God is not walking the halls of heaven wringing his hand over what we are facing. The work is finished. Jesus is seated on the throne. And where are we seated?
With him.
With him. When we get the perspective that Jesus has, the problem gets smaller and God becomes huge in our eyes. Like David, we see the giants as defying God when they come against us who are seated with Christ. There are no giants that can successfully come against God. No word from God is without power. And we have been given spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear what God is saying about the situation. The challenge is to get still and hear. And that means getting away from distractions, at least for a time, so we can hear. Once you hear that rhema word, then meditate on it until it becomes so much a part of you that no demon in hell can take it from you. Meditation is something most Christians don't do. The Lord told Joshua, "This word shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success." Now, there is something that we have that the Old Testament saints did not have. We have a prayer language. Our prayer life is limited because we have limited knowledge. But the Holy Spirit is not limited in his knowledge. When you allow the Holy Spirit to pray through you, then the perfect prayer is prayed for your situation. We began this lesson with Paul's prayer for us, the church. He prayed for us to have wisdom and revelation knowledge of what belonged to us. What belongs to us is his calling, his riches, his power. All of this Jesus shares with us. When confronted with a need, the perspective that changes things comes from hearing a word spoken to your heart, spoken to your spirit, from the Spirit of the risen Christ. Jesus calls us to come up higher, to gain his perspective on what is before us. Moses was called to come up higher to the mountain to receive God's word. Peter, James, and John, they were called to come up higher to witness the transformation. On the island of Patmos, John was called to come up higher and see things that would happen in the future. Come up higher signifies a call to move to a higher state of understanding and connection with God. The last instance of being called to come up higher in the Bible is in Revelation 11, verse 12. It's spoken to the two witnesses martyred for preaching the gospel at the coming of the close of the age. And this is what it says. "And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." When we choose the heavenly perspective, fear falls on the powers of darkness. The enemy can only watch with dismay and gnashing of teeth when that happens, because one of God's children has put his foot on his neck. The perspective you embrace will decide the outcome. Either the earthly perspective that the natural senses give voice to, or the heavenly perspective that brings God's resources and power to bear. How pleased our Father is when we choose to take his perspective. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let's take the seat Jesus has offered us. Amen?
Amen. Amen.